Thank you for tuning in to this week's podcast brought to you by Forest Park. For more information, please visit our website at forestparkministries.org. And now, here's this week's message.
Grab your Bibles. We're walking through Exodus. So we're in Exodus chapter 17, verse 8. And we're going to try and do the entire 17 and chapter 18 within 40 minutes. So let's see if we can do that. So here's what's happening. As sojourners who've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, who've passed through the waters of judgment through the other side by the grace of God, they're on their way to the promised land. And on their way to the promised land, they find themselves in the wilderness where they're being sanctified. It's in the wilderness where God instructs his people. He restores them when they fail his instructions, and then he also refreshes them. And so last week we learned that it's also in the wilderness where God also provides for his people. And so we learned last week that in God's provision, his provision is supernatural, his provision is sufficient, his provision is sacred, and his provision is also sanctifying. And so God is really using this wilderness experience to shape his people. He's shaping them so that they may display his glory among the nations. And so here's what's going on in our text. If we go back in our story, we remember that when Moses first showed up to Pharaoh, he asked Pharaoh to let his people go, let the Israelites go so that they may worship him. And this is how Pharaoh responded. Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey?" And what God's been doing is God's been basically answering the question of who is the Lord that he should obey. God's saying, you want to know who the Lord is? I'm going to show you. And through the plagues, God is showing not just Pharaoh, but also the nation of Egypt, who the Lord is. And so in his plagues, he is passing judgment, not just on Pharaoh, but also on the gods of Egypt and the nation of Egypt, so that the nation will see that he is the Lord their God and there is no other. And really, that's what's happening. And so through every plague, after every plague, God would say, so that Pharaoh may know that I am the Lord. And then the last plague, in the last few plagues, God said, so that the nations may know that I am the Lord and there is no other. And really, this is what God is doing in the book of Exodus. He is showing his might as he passes his judgment by judging Egypt and delivering the Israelites. He is revealing to the nations and to the world who the Lord God is and that there is no other. And really, this is what's happening. And so God displays his might to the world via conquering Egypt and delivering the Israelites, that the world is beginning to respond of who God is as he showed his might. And there's two responses that we're going to see. In our text, there's two responses. The first response, we're going to see how the Amalekites attacked the Israelites unprovoked in their response to who the Lord is, that he is the Lord God and there is no other, as they attacked them. And the second response we're going to see is Jethro, Moses' father-in-law. So let's look at the response of the Amalekites, of how God judged Egypt, how he delivered the Israelites, and that the nations in the world are seeing that the Lord is God and there is no other. And this is how they respond in Exodus chapter 17, verse 8. It says this: "At Rephidim, Amalek came and fought against Israel. Moses said to Joshua, 'Select some men for us and go fight against Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the hilltop with God's staff in my hands.'" Now, the Amalekites are basically descendants of Esau. Esau was the brother of Jacob, and their father was Isaac. And so Amalek was the grandson of Esau, who inhabited the northern peninsula of Sinai, and they attacked the people of God. Now, we don't really know why they attacked the people of God, and there's no real reason, but what we do know, and this is in Moses' recollection as he's writing down the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, this is what he says about the attack of the Amalekites in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 18 to 19. This is what he says: "They met you along the way and attacked you, all your stragglers from behind, when you were tired and weary. They did not fear God, and when the Lord your God gives you rest from all the enemies around you in the land the Lord your God is giving you to possess as an inheritance, blot out the memory of Amalek under heaven. Do not forget." So in other words, what Moses is saying, remember the Amalekites, remember what they did to you when you were in the wilderness where you were tired. They attacked you from behind. They killed women. They killed children. So never forget, when you get into the promised land and you have conquered all of your enemies, make sure you totally annihilate the Amalekites. Blot their name out under heaven so that no one may ever speak of them again, so they will never exist again. And do not forget. So in other words, here's what we're seeing. In God's deliverance of the Israelites and his judgment of the Egyptians, God is displaying his might to the nations so that the world may see that he is the Lord God and there is no other. And Amalekites are responding to God's judgment and deliverance of Egypt, that he is the Lord. And in their response, Moses says this: they did not fear God. In other words, they're just like Pharaoh. Who is the Lord that we should obey? Look at this easy target. Look how weary they are. The Egyptians couldn't do it, but we certainly can. We're different than the Egyptians. We're stronger than the Egyptians. We have the X factor that nobody has. Who is the Lord that we should obey him? And so in their response of God's judgment on Egypt and Israelites' deliverance, they respond with violence, not fearing the Lord, raising their fists towards the throne of the Lord. In other words, they're telling God, we will not bow down. We will not obey. We will not love you. We will not serve you. We will not come in what you are all about. So they attack the people of God. Moses tells Joshua, hey, get some men, gather an army, attack them. While you're attacking, I'm going to stand up on this mountain. I'm going to hold my staff in the air. And we can imagine Joshua's reaction. I'm attacking and you're holding a stick in the air. All right, let's go ahead and do that. And so this is what happens in verse 10. Says this: Joshua did as Moses had told him and fought against Amalek, while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Now, while Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed, but whenever he put his hand down, Amalek prevailed. And when Moses' hands grew heavy, they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat down on it. Then Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and one on the other, so that his hands remained steady until the sun went down. So Joshua defeated Amalek and his army with the sword. Now, most of us are familiar with the story, and you know, the normal application that you would draw from the story is the application of prayer, thinking that what Moses was doing on the mountain as he was holding up his staff, he was declaring his dependence on God, and he was praying to God and pleading with God. And as long as he was praying, the Israelites were defeating Amalek. But the second he got tired and he couldn't pray anymore and he couldn't hold up his hands anymore, the Amalekites started defeating the Israelites. And so the application that most of us are aware of and that we can apply, and certainly it's a good application, that we as a people should never be stopped praying. We should be persevering in our prayer. We should surround ourselves with people that can pray with us, that can pray for us, that can teach us how to pray. But I do believe there's something more going on in this text than just simply Moses praying and us learning that we should pray. And again, praying is important. That's one of the things the Bible teaches as we declare our dependence on God. But I don't think that's really what's going on in this text. You see, when Moses was raising his staff in the air, what he was doing is he was declaring God's judgment on the Amalekites. And this is why I say that, because throughout the study of our book of Exodus, the staff represented what? It represented God's judgment, it represented God's power, and it represented God's presence. The plague were a sign of God's judgment on Pharaoh. It was a sign of God's judgment on the gods of Egypt and the nation of Egypt. And what did Moses use when he declared a sign, a plague is going to come? What did he use? He used the staff. When he turned the Nile into blood, what did he use? He used the staff, and that sign, that plague, was a sign of God's judgment. As he used the staff to touch the Nile turned into blood, saying, this is God's judgment on you, Pharaoh. This is God's judgment on the God of the Nile. And when Moses raised his staff, the locusts came in. When Moses raised his staff, the frogs came in. The gnats came in. And when they were backed up, when the people of God were backed up and caught between a rock and a hard place, the Red Sea and the Egyptian army pursuing them, what did Moses do? Moses used the staff and parted the water. And when they passed through the other side, what did Moses do to cover the water to destroy the entire army of Egypt? his staff. Because what the staff represented was God's judgment on Pharaoh, on the nation of Egypt, and the gods of Egypt. And so when Moses was using his staff and lifting his staff in the air, he was declaring God's judgment on the Amalekites. And so the battle is over. Israel has won. And look at what God instructs Moses to do. Look at verse 14. It says this. The Lord then said to Moses, write this down on a scroll as a reminder and recite it to Joshua. In other words, Joshua is going to be the leader. So make sure you record this for Joshua so that Joshua can remember of who God is and what he's done for them. I will completely blot out the memory of Amalek under heaven. See why I say that the staff represented God's judgment about Amalek? It was more than just victory. God's saying, I'm going to destroy them. I'm going to annihilate them. They will never exist. I will blot any memory from them under heaven. And Moses, verse 15 says this, Moses built an altar and named it, the Lord is my banner. He said, this is the Amalekites, indeed, my hand is lifted up toward the Lord's throne. The Lord will be at war with Amalek from generation to generation. Now this phrase, my hand is lifted up towards the Lord's throne, the literal translation of this, a fist raised against the throne of the Lord. So what the Amalekites were doing, they were literally raise their fist against the throne of the Lord. And so what's happening in this attack of the Amalekites on the people of God is that they've seen, as God said they would, the power and the might of God to overthrow nations and to that God is the only one who is. And the Amalekites decided, you know what? We will not bow down to the God who is, but we will make war against this God. And what did God do? God pronounces judgment on the Amalekites, and they will be utterly removed from the face of the earth. Now, this is not a very easy, it's a very easy verse to overlook, but it's not a very easy verse to kind of digest. See, because when people don't really understand what God is all about, you'll find people raising their fist against God, against the throne of the Lord. Say, look at this egotistic, narcissistic, war-mongrel God that just wants to destroy people. And then you even have some fool saying, well, that's the God of the Old Testament. The God of the New Testament is a little different. It's a new and improved God, like a God 2.0 that's a little bit more chilled and more peace and more love. But yet God's judgment, the raised staff, was against a people, was not against a peace-loving people or people that were indifferent, but was against the people who hated God, who had ties with Satan, and who wanted to destroy all that God loves and all that God is about. So what does God do? God makes war. God passes his judgment on these people and he makes war against them. Now I know we kind of live in a time period where everybody is sensitive, and so making war is kind of offensive to us, to especially to our sensibilities in today's age. But what does the Bible say in Exodus chapter 15 verse 3? What does the Bible say about the Lord? The Lord is what? The Lord is a mighty warrior. The Lord is his name. See, the Bible never apologizes for the violence of God against those who serve demons, who serve Satan, who participate in the deconstruction and destruction of God's good, right, and good creation. In fact, we see when all things are said and done, what God is going to do is going to utterly wipe the earth of all of those who are evil. What does the book of Revelation say? That at the end of the day, all God's enemies, all those who are raising their fist against the throne of the Lord, will gather into the valley. And they will make war against God's people. And Jesus will show up and he will just utterly speak the words, I am. And all God's enemies will be destroyed. You see, the only hard time I have with war language is that it almost sounds like it's a nail biter. Like, oh my gosh, who's going to win? Like, this is going to be this tough, long battle. But the reality is all that Jesus does is he shows up, he speaks the words, I am. And all God's enemies are totally destroyed, totally annihilated. And yet in reality, the Bible would say, as we look at the Amalekites who are raising their fists towards the throne of the Lord, who are saying, who is the Lord God that we should obey? We know better. We will not bow down. We will not serve. In violence, we will not fear the Lord, and we will wage war against God's people and destroy all that God loves, all that God's created. In reality, as we look at the Amalekites, all of us are born with a nature like the Amalekites. And so here's my point. What I'm trying to do is I don't want us to read this text and kind of shake our heads at the Amalekites, not realizing that we're not much different than them. Because all of us are born with a heart like the Amalekites, a heart bent towards God, that want nothing to do with God, that do not want to bow, who's just like Pharaoh says, who's the Lord God that I should obey? And what does Paul say? Paul says in Romans chapter 1, as he unpacks us, he says that first of all of us love creation more than we love the Creator. That's the kind of heart we're born with. We want God's stuff. We don't want God. It's like telling God, you know what, God, I'm really not interested in you. I just want your stuff. Now, for some of us, we're thinking, well, it's bad, but it's not that kind of bad. Well, think about it in terms of the prodigal son. The prodigal son looked to his father and said, you know what? I really can't wait for you to die. I can't just hang out waiting for you to die. Why don't you just go ahead and give me your stuff? Leave me alone. I want nothing to do with you. And yet, that's exactly what we all do to God. You know what, God? I can't wait for you to die. Just go ahead, give me your stuff, and just leave me alone. And when we put creation over the Creator, when we love creation more than the Creator, it is like waving our fist, raising our fist towards the throne of the Lord. And yet all of us are born with a heart like that. We love creation more than the Creator. Paul continues unpacking in Romans 1. He says, we believe the lie over the truth of God. Now, most of us won't say this with our mouths, but the way we live our lives, we like to communicate and even think that we're smarter than God. That's why we don't obey God. Why? Because we know better. Even as Christians, as we read the text, as we read Scripture, there's a reason why we don't obey, because in our minds, we're thinking to ourselves, well, there has to be an asterisk next to this text, and if I refer back to the asterisk, it should be a picture of me, does not include me, because my situation is unique. I'm a little different. This does not apply to my life. And when you think and when you act like you're smarter than God, it is like raising your fist towards the throne of the Lord. And then Paul says, we finally fail to acknowledge Him. See, here's the compulsion of every human soul: to give ourselves credit when things go well, to blame God when things go bad. It's the only time we start thinking about God when things go bad, and we say, well, why will God allow that to happen? But when things go well, we pat ourselves on the back, high-five one another, aren't we awesome? And this is what we do. It's like raising your fist towards the throne of the Lord. And what can we do to the King of Glory? The God of the Bible, who is Yahweh, meaning I am who I am, or I will be who I will be. I've always been. I will always be. I am self-existent. I am self-sufficient. I'm everywhere at once, knowing everything and all the fullness. See, we're not much different than the Amalekites, raising our fists towards the throne of the Lord, and in our violence, not fearing God, waging war against it. There's not much difference. Yet, we did not get what we deserved. In some craziness, God opened up our eyes so that we can see our foolishness, and we're saved by grace. So it's in God's judgment and His deliverance that the nations are seeing who the real God is. And we see the two responses. We see the Amalekites' response, not fearing God, and in violence, they're raising their fists towards the throne of God as they're attacking the people of God, saying, who's the Lord God that we should obey? Who's the Lord God that we should bow down? We will not serve you. We will not love you. We will not do what comes. We will not be about what you are for. And the second response that we're seeing in God's judgment on Egypt and Israel's deliverance is from Jethro. So let's see at Jethro's response to Yahweh. Chapter 18, verse 1 says this: Moses' father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, heard about everything that God had done for Moses and for God's people Israel when the Lord brought them out of Egypt. Now Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, had taken in Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he sent her back along with her two sons, one whom was named Gershom, because Moses has said, I've been a resident alien in a foreign land, and the other, Eliezer, because he said, the God of my father was my helper and rescued me from Pharaoh's sword. Moses' father-in-law Jethro, along with Moses' wife and sons, came to him in the wilderness where he was camped at the mountain of God. He sent word to Moses, I, your father-in-law Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and the other two sons. So news about what God is doing are spreading throughout the land. All the nations are hearing of what the God of Israel are doing, how the God of Israel has destroyed this mighty nation of Egypt, what they did to the Amalekites. So news is spreading. And so Jethro is an Midianite, okay? So in other words, the Midianites and Amalekites were very closely related. And Jethro did not believe in God. He was a priest of the Midianites. In other words, he was worshiping and serving other gods, false gods. He was sacrificing sacrifices on behalf of others to these false gods. So he did not know God. He did not fear God. He was serving other gods. So he comes and he speaks to Moses. Verse 7, so Moses went out to meet his father-in-law, bowed down, and then kissed him. They asked each other how they've been and went into the tent. And then Moses recounted to his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardships that confronted them on their way, and how the Lord had rescued them. So Moses is in the tent basically talking about all the great things that God has done, all the hardships and the deliverance. Moses probably spent hours recounting the stories, how God has brought them from slavery into setting them free, from death to life. And look at Jethro's response. Verse 9 says this, Jethro rejoiced over all the good things the Lord had done for Israel when he rescued them from the power of the Egyptians. He rejoiced. Now imagine Jethro. He's probably skeptical about Moses' calling. It's like his grandsons and his daughter and your son-in-law comes and say, hey, daddy, I need to go to Egypt. I need to deliver the people from Pharaoh. Some God is calling me, so I'm going to go. That was a good conversation going over. You're going to do what? And Jethro is probably skeptical, and when Moses reveals to him all that the Lord has done, he rejoices. And look at his response. He says this, verse 10, highlight this. This is a very important verse. He says, blessed be the Lord, Jethro exclaimed, who rescued you from the power of Egypt and from the power of Pharaoh. He has rescued the people from under the power of Egypt. Twice does he say that. Now, verse 11, here's the confession. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods, because he did wonders when the Egyptians acted arrogantly against Israel. What moved Jethro to this confession was his personal knowledge of Moses before the Exodus and after the Exodus. He knew who Moses was. He understood the task that was laying ahead, the powerhouse nation of Egypt, and the improbability of Israelites being delivered through his son-in-law that was kind of like this useless guy. And God showed up. And in his confession, he says, now I know that the Lord God, Yahweh, is greater than all the other gods. In his judgment towards Egypt, in his deliverance towards Israel, he is God and there is no other. And based on that confession of verse 11, verse 12 says this, this is how he acted in his confession. Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, brought a burnt offering and sacrifices to God. And Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat a meal with Moses' father-in-law in God's presence. So in other words, based on his confession of what the Lord has done and showed his mightiness, he comes and realizes, you know, there is no God but Yahweh. He's greater than all the other gods. Look how he has judged the Egyptians who acted arrogantly against the Israelites. Look how God has delivered the Israelites. Look at God's mighty salvation. And we see what happens. He confesses that there is no God but Yahweh alone. And this is how he shows his confession. He takes sacrifices and sacrifices to the Lord. He takes his burnt offerings and burns burnt offerings. In other words, his sacrifices, he's atoning for his sins, paying, asking forgiveness for all of his sins. May this sacrifice cover my sins. But if these sacrifices don't cover my sins, there's some more offerings that I'm making just for in case there's any inadequacies that are covering my sins. So the first response of the Amalekites of who is the Lord that we should obey in violence, they raise their fists towards the Lord. And the second response that we see from Jethro is confession and worship. He confesses and then he worships. He sacrifices burnt offerings, making atonement for his sins. And then he's breaking bread with the people of God in the presence of the Lord. What do we do as believers? After we worship God, we break bread, we celebrate communion in the presence of the Lord, celebrating of who he is and what he's done for us. And that's exactly what Jethro is doing. Matt Chandler says this. He says, this is what salvation is. If all of us were born with the bent towards raising our fists towards God, the gospel, the good news, the coming of Jesus Christ, is that he has transferred us out of that kingdom and into the kingdom of his beloved Son. The reality is, to this day, these two kingdoms are at play. Those who raise their fists at the throne and those who raise their hand in praise. There is not another kingdom for you to belong to. There isn't another one. There isn't a third option here. You are part of one of these two kingdoms. The one kingdom is raising your fist towards the throne of the Lord, and the other kingdom is in confession and worship, raising your hands towards the throne of the Lord. And it is only by the gospel that transfers you from that one kingdom of raising your fist towards the throne of the Lord to the other kingdom. It's nothing the Israelites did. Again, the only thing the Israelites did is grumble and complain. And then I don't have time to read the rest of chapter 18, so I'm just going to summarize. And then on top of after Jethro's confession of the Lord and worshiping of the Lord and breaking bread with the elders and eating in the presence of the Lord, in other words, the sign that he is part of the covenant of faith in the community of faith, he watches what Moses is doing. Moses is the leader. He steps up into the judge's seat, and he's trying to navigate and judge between all the difficulties over hundreds and thousands of people. And Jethro kind of watches this thing going on as Moses is trying to take care of everybody's needs. And Jethro comes in and he looks at his son. He says, hey, buddy, I think what you're doing is not good. You're trying to judge all of these cases. Over 100,000 people are standing here in the heat waiting for you. You're burning yourself out. You're burning everybody else out. What you're doing is not good. So he turns into this organizational guru and he says, you know, this is what you need to do. Rather than you doing all of the work, you need to share your load with some elders. Select some men that are capable, men that are just, men that are upright, men that do not take bribes, and train them so that they can take care of all of these cases. And then if there's any difficult cases, then they can come to you. But don't do the work yourself, because what you're doing is not good. You're wearing yourself out. You're wearing everybody else's out. And Moses listens. And this is what God is doing at the moment through Jethro and ordering the nation and telling Moses of what to do to train up leaders. They're at the mountain of God, Mount Sinai. The same mountain where God tells Moses, hey, go and get the people, and you're going to come back and you're going to worship me. God is getting them ready so that he can give them the law. He is ordering them into a nation so that he can give them instructions on how to live their lives. And we're going to talk about that next week. But here's some applications before we're done. Three things God does and teaches to shape his people that continue on to this day. The very first thing that we can learn is this. Those who God redeems comes under his word. Those who God redeems come under his word. Here's what we see and what we're going to see as we finish out the Exodus of Sinai. We're going to see that God is very serious about his law. And that when he redeems his people, he brings them under the law, under his word over time. And he takes his law very serious. God does not mess around with his law. His law is not something to be messed with. And those he redeems come under his law. And that's the same for us. He has redeemed us and he brings us under his word over time. And that's why he sanctifies us and teaches us what it means to walk in joyful obedience. God does not mess around with his law. He is very serious about the law. The second thing that we learn is this. The law is given to the people of God to show the people of God a life pleasing to God. Think about this. These Israelites were in slavery for over 400 years. They knew nothing of what it looked like to please God. And so what does God do? God gives them the law to help them to understand, this is what a life looks like that pleases me. God doesn't just let them walk in ignorance and do whatever they think. Well, I think this might be pleasing God. No, he gives them clear instructions. This is what a life looks like that pleases me. And so that's the purpose of the law, to give them, to show them, this is how you ought to live, because this is a life that pleases me, that brings glory to me, so that you may be a holy nation, a royal priesthood, distinct from all the other nations, so that the nations may see that I am God and there is no other. By the way you live your life, the way you worship me, the way you treat one another, you're going to be different. And the third thing is, and we've kind of learned this a couple weeks ago, we said that God saves before he gives instructions. And so the third thing is this: salvation from slavery preceded the law. Salvation from slavery preceded the law. In other words, God saved before he gave them the law. Moses didn't come to Israelites who were stuck in slavery and said, hey guys, I got some good news for you. Here's some good news. Here, God's going to give us 10 things that we need to do. And if you do these 10 things, then God will deliver you. God will take you out of that oppression. Isn't that good news? How easy is that? 10 things. Can you do this? God didn't do that. God saved them out of slavery. And then he gives them the law. They did nothing in order to earn their salvation. The only thing they did was grumble and complain. And in their grumbling and in their complaining, what did God do? God saved them, grace upon grace, that he gives them salvation, salvation that preceded the law. And so here's the thing about the law. I believe you'll never understand the law if you have not experienced God's grace. You'll never understand the law if you've not experienced God's grace. And here's why I say that. Because almost all of the criticism towards Christianity, all the objections towards Christianity always revolve around what? The law. Well, I can't believe in God because the God says that you need to stone homosexuals. You need to stone adulterers. Why would I want to worship a God that you just got to stone all of these people? Why? See, this is why I can't worship this God. This is why I believe this God is not this, because you have to do this, 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 and that. Why? So why should I worship him? And yet they don't really understand the law. Yet they have there's no meaning behind them for the law because they haven't experienced God's grace. But it's only when you experience God's grace where the law becomes a beautiful thing. And this is why David said, what did David say about God's law? David said, your law is like honey around my lips. Man, it is good. It is so sweet. Late at night, I lay up and I meditate on the goodness of your law. I think about all the laws that you've given me and I think, this is good. Man, this is so sweet to the taste. Why did David say that? Because he experienced God's grace. It is under the grace of God where God's law is a beautiful thing. But outside of God's grace, the law is dead. It is impossible. it is enslaving. So under grace, it's beautiful. Outside of grace, it's enslaving. It is dead. And so salvation from slavery preceded the law. So there are two kingdoms active right now in our world. One kingdom will be utterly destroyed and removed from this world, and one will experience an ever-increasing joy in the presence of the King. One raises its fist towards the throne of God and refuses to bow down, and the other delightfully confesses and worships and breaks bread into the presence of the King. What kingdom do you belong to? Let me pray for us. God, I thank you for your word. I thank you for your just judgment. I thank you that you are all about you, that you're all about your glory. And yet in this story, do you display yourself to the nations? God, and I pray that as we read through this text, well, these texts are not easy to digest, thinking about that you are a warrior, that you wage war against those who oppose you, those who wave their fists towards you in violence, and that one day you will destroy them. And yet as believers, we look at this text, or even as investigators, we look at this text and we wonder, what is this all about? Lord, and I can't stand here and justify and try to defend you. That's not my job. My job is to tell people who you are and what you're about. And so, Lord, I pray that in this moment right now that your spirit would just move, that your spirit would convict, that people will experience your grace as you open up their eyes, as they realize their hearts are bent towards you. As in their own way, they are waving their fists towards the throne of the Lord. As we continue to pray, here's a question to consider. What kingdom do you belong to? Are you like the Amalekites? Maybe not through your words, but through your actions, saying, who is the Lord that I should obey? And in violence, having no fear of the Lord, you are waving your fist towards the throne of the Lord. As you love creation over the Creator, as you believe a lie over truth, as you elevate yourself over God, believing that you are smarter and you know better, and the only God in your life is you. That's no way to live, because the reality of it is you will make a crummy God. You have no power, you have no control, you know absolutely nothing. The Bible says you are blind in your sin. You are dead to your sin. And your end will be destruction. So I'm pleading with you. I'm pleading to the Lord on behalf of you that he would open up your eyes, that grace will be revealed to you, that you be like Jethro, hearing all that God has done from his judgment to his deliverance, and rejoice in God, saying, now I know there is no other God but the Lord God. As you confess him, as you lift up your hands in worship of him. And this is all by God's grace. See, this is the gospel. The gospel is good news. The gospel is not something that you have to do. The gospel is something that's already been done for you, that in your wickedness, while you were actively waging war against God, waving your fists towards the throne of the Lord, that's when God sent his son to die on the cross for all of your sins. Took the punishment that you deserve, the judgment that you should have faced, and he took it upon himself and he paid for it in full, so that whoever looks to him and professes him as Lord and Savior will be saved, that all of your sins will be forgiven. You will be made new. You were once an enemy, and now you will become a child of the living God. You'll be transferred out of the kingdom that is bent on violence, waving its fist towards God, and you'll be transferred into the kingdom that confesses him and that worships him, that delights in him, that sits in his presence as you eat at his table. And so I want to give you an opportunity to respond, an opportunity to surrender, an opportunity to confess your sins this morning, to look to him for salvation. So in this moment right now, just meditate, reflect, respond. And for those of you that are believers, just pray that the Spirit would move, that the Spirit would open up eyes, that the Spirit would even convict you, showing you in what area of your life are you lifting your fist towards the throne of the Lord? What area in your life are you refusing to heal towards the Lord? And then for some of you, the question I want you to ask is that, how is God's law to you? Is it oppressive, or is it like honey around your lips? Is it sweet? Do you see it as a to-do list that you have to do, or do you see it as a delight that you want to do? Based on your answer is like, do I understand the grace that's been given to me? Do I understand my sins that have been forgiven? Do I understand the weight of it and the severity of that and the amazing grace that I've received? During our time of worship, the altar is open if you need to pray. There's elders here waiting to pray with you, to lead you. And right now, in this last song, we will worship and we will respond as we surrender, as we repent, as we turn to him. Come, Holy Spirit, move, convict us, reveal truth to us. We love you and we praise you. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.